Let us pray. I'm always eternal and everlasting. Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the goodness that you have shown us beyond measure. Father, we cannot describe your goodness to us, nor can we really comprehend the love that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are called your children. Nonetheless, Father, we recognize that this high privilege that you have given us demands high responsibility on our part, for which you have also given us your written word, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how you want us to function on this planet. So it is for this reason that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the concentration to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, it reads in the NIV, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts in your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left from after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now.' Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh." Now we have considered Moses' obedience in going to Pharaoh to deliver God's message to him, a message we indicated was invariant throughout the narrative of the plagues, which is concerned with Pharaoh's release of Israel so that they will go and worship their God. However, there is another part of this message that has to do with the consequence of failure to obey God's word by Pharaoh. It is this part that is the basis for the lesson of the second paragraph that we stated, which is, there is a heavy price to be paid by anyone who disobeys God's word. Now, it is important for us to impress upon the hearers of God's word of the consequences of their response to it. Now, there are two responses to God's word: obedience and disobedience. Hence, we should strive to bring the attention of the hearers of God's word to be conscious of the consequences of their response to the word of God. Now, sometimes the message delivered may contain the implied consequence in a positive or in a negative manner. Say, for example, when we give the gospel to a person, the consequence in a positive manner is usually implied in the message. We say this because the giving of the gospel requires that we bring to the unbeliever's attention that the benefit of responding to the message by belief in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Now, this we may note, of course, from the passage that I presume all believers know, that is John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. And hold on to that chapter, really, of John. He reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this passage implies that a person who responds positively to the gospel message by believing in Christ will receive eternal life and will not suffer the negative consequence of rejecting the message or rejecting Jesus Christ. Now the emphasis, of course, is on the benefit of positive response, which is eternal life. But that does not mean that there should be no emphasis on the consequence of rejecting Christ. No. It is important that when we present the gospel, that we should strive to maintain a balance of emphasizing the consequence of a person's response to the gospel, both negatively and positively. So I'm saying that often we are concerned with the positive, that the negative is often implied when we focus on the giving of the gospel. We grant that that's there. Nevertheless, we should bear in mind that it is necessary to remind unbelievers of the negative effect of improper response to the gospel message. In this way, we have a balanced approach. Now, the balanced approach that we are advocating is evident in what the Holy Spirit said through the pen of Apostle John in that John chapter 3, look at verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36 reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So this verse contains emphasis on the positive and negative consequences of a person's response to the gospel message. On the one hand, a person who responds positively by believing in Jesus Christ is guaranteed eternal life. On the other hand, a person who rejects Christ is assured of God's wrath that guarantees a place in the lake of fire. Hence, this verse contains a balance of the consequences of responses to God's word. So the point is that we should endeavor to keep a balance to delivering the gospel message. This requirement implies that those who teach God's word should endeavor to impress on their hearers or their audience, especially the consequence of negative response, that is, disobedience to God's word, although people often do not want to hear the negative. But we cannot walk away from it. Now, communication of the negative consequence to disobedience of God's word, it's important that God instructed Moses to state that negative to Pharaoh as resulting in a plague of locusts. It is this consequence of disobedience that is given in the conditional clause of where we're studying, Exodus chapter 10, verse 4. Look at what it says. "If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow." That's the negative. Now, it seems that the Lord was being emphatic in stating the first clause, "if you refuse to let them go." Now, to understand the reason for our assertion, we need to consider a literal translation of the first clause that reads this way. "For if you are refusing to release my people." Now, the literal Hebrew translation indicates there are two particles used in the Hebrew text at the beginning of the Hebrew line. The first Hebrew particle used has several usages, but we will consider only those that are possible candidates in our verse. So the Hebrew particle can be used as a marker of reason or cause with the meaning because or for. as it is used by the psalmist to give the Lord the reason he should be merciful to him in Psalms chapter 6, verse 2. Psalms chapter 6, verse 2. Psalm 6, verse 2 reads, "Be merciful to me, O Lord. Here is his reason. For I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony." Now the word may be used for a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement. Hence, may be translated something like indeed, or surely, or truly. As the word is used in David's declaration of his men being kept from sexual relationships in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5. It is 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5 reads, "David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" Now, the Hebrew word may also be used as a marker of condition, so it means if, as it is used in stating what will happen to if Israel obey God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 reads, "And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." So here the same Hebrew particle that means because or for is translated conditional with the meaning if. Now the word may be used as a marker of time with the meaning when, as the word is used to instruct Israel of what to do on entering Canaan, as recorded in Numbers chapter 33, verse 51. Numbers chapter 33, verse 51. It is, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan," here the word is translated when. Now the word may be used as a marker of contrast, as it is used in Abraham's instruction to his servant regarding where to obtain a wife for his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 24, verse 4. Genesis chapter 24, verse 4. Now hold on to Genesis. Next passage is also in Genesis. It reads, "But we'll go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Here it same word is translated but. Now the question really is to determine in what sense then it is used in our passage. But that requires also considering the second Hebrew particle in our passage, since I said the Hebrew line begins with two Hebrew particles. So the second Hebrew particle used may be used as a marker of condition, real or unreal, with or contrary to fact. And so it means if. It may be used as a marker of an indefinite and multiple points of time with the meaning whenever. Whenever. As it is used to provide explanation for the death of Onan, who wanted to have sex with his sister-in-law, but was unwilling to assume the responsibility that goes with it, and so did everything to ensure Tamar never became pregnant, as we read in Genesis chapter 38, verse 9. And put your marker in Genesis, because I will go to one passage, I will come right back to Genesis. He reads, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And of course, if you read the rest of them, God killed him. Because of this important concept, a lot of people are in trouble on this planet today, because we don't recognize there's no such thing as free sex. It doesn't exist. As far as God is concerned, a woman must be married, a man must be married and committed to each other before there can be sex. Otherwise, that is contradiction from God's perspective. And in case of Onan, he died. God killed him. And the Hebrew particle may be used as a marker of an indirect condition, and so means whether, as it is used to state God's evaluation of our activities in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. See who put your marker in Genesis? I'm coming back to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 reads, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. Whether, that's how a Hebrew one is natural, say, whether it is good or evil. Now we have considered then the meanings of the two Hebrew particles used. But to determine how they are used, we should recognize that when the two particles are used together, as in our passage, there are at least three general ways of interpreting the combination. A first interpretation is that each particle retains its own native force. So in this first interpretation, the particles may be used for emphasis, and so they may be translated but if, as it is used in Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. It reads, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. Now the phrase, but when is literally surely if, or but if. These are two ways to try, surely if emphasis, or but if. Now another usage in this first interpretation is for the particles to be translated that if, as in Jonathan's denial of having any knowledge of his father Saul wanting to kill David, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 9. For Samuel, chapter 20, verse 9. He reads, "Never," Jonathan said, "if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" Now that the clause, "if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you," may be literally translated this way: that if I knew assuredly that evil were determined from my father to come upon you. That is the way the Hebrew is suggested to be translated in the Hebrew and Chaldean lexicon of Genesis and Tregennis. That's how they said those two scholars in their lexicon. That's the way they said that the Hebrew can be translated. That if I knew assuredly that evil were determined from my father to come upon you. Still, another usage of the particle is for them then for the two combinations to be translated something like for if, as it is used, both of them used to describe God's mercy or God's attitude in the midst of judgment in Lamentations chapter 3 verse 32. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 32. It is, though he brings grief, that's God, though he brings grief, he will show compassion, that's as mercy in judgment. So great is his unfailing love. In other words, the lamenter recognizes one fact. Although God brings judgment, he's still filled with compassion. So the clause then, though he brings grief, is literally from the Hebrew, for if he brings grief. In this way, the two particles, for and if, have been emphasized. My second interpretation is that the two particles then are closely joined and refer to the same clause, in which case a conjunction such as but will be used to translate but. In other words, even though there are two particles, they'll be translated as if there is one. This is where we see it in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 15. It is, "But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers." See, that clause, but, replaced both particles. Otherwise, literally, the Hebrews will read something, but if. But here now, the if is dropped because both are enmeshed together. Now, a third interpretation is to interpret the particles as being redundant and maybe translated also then with a single conjunction that is most fitting to the context. This is the approach we see in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 18. It reads, there is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. So here, all it is because it's considered, at least a sense of redundancy. Therefore, the clause, there is surely a future hope. It's really literally from the Hebrew, for if, so that's the two particles, for if there is a future. But because it is perceived to be redundant by translators, they just simply absorb it into one conjunction that has to do with emphasis. Now, in our passage of Exodus 10, verse 4, they are then used for emphasis where both maintain their native force. That is, the first particle is used emphatically to connect verse 4 to verse 3. And the second is used to indicate conditional clause. So the implication is that although some English versions omitted the first particle, probably because of the desire to emphasize the conditional clause, but in our context, the two particles may be translated but if, as reflected in the New English Translation. So if you pick up that version and you match it against an NIV, you say, well, either they put too much or they remove something. Now you have an explanation. So that when you see these things, you recognize that there's no problem. It just means maybe the translators have some understanding different from the whatever version that you have. So in this way, it's not a problem of what people think the Bible is an error and all that. It's not. It's just how the translators view. That's why we study and I don't preach. Now, of course, it is possible then to translate the two particles as for if, instead of but if. You can say for if. This is the way it's done in some English versions. But really, it's important to recognize that the clause, if you refuse to let them go, that we're considering is an emphatic one. God has been emphatic to what Moses is to deliver to Pharaoh. In fact, this is the last time, though, in the narrative of the plagues that the Lord used this declaration to warn Pharaoh of a coming plague. And so, it makes sense for it to be emphasized. This is the last time. This is more or less, last warning more or less, as it's coming. Now, our assertion that the clause is emphatic is supported by the second clause that we'll get to shortly. But for now, we should recognize that the conditional clause that we are considering is a way of saying to Pharaoh that if he disobeyed God's instruction to him through Moses, there will be consequences for his disobedience. Now you recall that God's instruction through Moses is for Pharaoh to free Israel so that they will go to worship their God. So, if Pharaoh did not carry out that instruction, then that means he has disobeyed God. Thus then, the conditional clause that we are considering is one that conveys the concept of disobedience to God's word. Now, by the way, the word here, them, if you refuse to let them go, that word them refers to the Israelites, since the Hebrew actually reads my people. So if you refuse to let my people, which in this case may be shortened because of economy of words in translating, using the pronoun them, as the context makes clear that the pronoun refers to the Israelites. Now, we stated that the clause, if you refuse to let them go, is emphatic because of the next clause that follows. It is emphatic. There is, look at the next clause of verse 4, where we're looking at it, say, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. Locusts. Now, it does not appear that this sentence is emphatic because the translators of the NIV and our, and you know, most of our modern English versions did not translate a Hebrew word that begins the Hebrew line. That line translated, I will bring locusts into your country now. That's how we read it. I will bring locusts into your country now. Now, literally though, the Hebrew reads this way. Look, I'm about to bring locusts into your country tomorrow. Notice what I say. This side begins, look. Now, so the word look that we use in the literal translation is actually translated from a Hebrew particle that may be used to call attention to what follows, so that it may be translated look or behold. In other words, so in order to get somebody's attention, look here. That's to get attention. So God is getting attention of Pharaoh in this way. Now, of course, the word also may be used to liven a narrative. So in that case, it may still be translated look or something like now. So in the clause that we are considering, it is used for emphasis as well as to call attention to what follows. So anyway, the Lord is emphatic in what he declared to Pharaoh through Moses. It is not only the Hebrew particle used that enables us to be certain that the Lord is emphatic in what he stated. Now, there is also the fact that there is an independent pronoun in the Hebrew translated I that is used in our verse. Now, this is how we know it's emphatic. It is not necessary to use an independent pronoun I, since the Hebrew form of the verb enables us to understand the subject of a verb without any independent pronoun. In other words, in the English, if we take the word, let's just say the word go, and you want to write it in the past tense, and you want to talk about a second person, or you say, you went. So you have two words. In the Hebrew, you write just one word with a suffix at the end. That suffix tells us whether you mean you, or you mean we, or you mean I. So, in that way, we don't use an independent pronoun normally in the Hebrew. So, whenever it is used, then the issue is that it's emphasis. And that is how what we have in our passage here. Consequently, when there is then an independent pronoun, then we know that the intent is to emphasize the speaker. In this case, God is speaking. So he said, I am the one telling you this because of who he is. He's not only warning him, he's going to back it up with his power. So the Lord emphasized that he is the one that is going to bring about the action he stated that will be the consequence of Pharaoh's disobedience, since we read, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. Now the word bring is translated from a Hebrew word that means to come or to go. To come or to go. It is a word that has a range of usages. For example, it can be used in connection with bringing offerings and sacrifices to God, as in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6. It is, "There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." Now, in the Hebrew form in which it is used in our passage, it has several meanings. It can mean to carry, as in the transport of blood of animals into the tent of the meeting as part of sin offering instructed in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 5. It is, "Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it out into the tent of meeting." So here the Hebrew word is translated carry, not bring. Now the word may mean bring, as in the Lord's use of ravens to feed prophet Elijah twice a day in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. First Kings chapter 17, verse 6. It is, "The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Because anytime I read this passage, I have to remind you that I know, because of the prosperity we have in this country, some people don't realize you can eat yourself sick. You know, if you're not working in certain way, 2 meals a day is plenty. Anyway, it is with the meaning to bring that the word is used in the Lord's promise of what he would do to repentant Israelites scattered all over the world in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." In other words, when there's repentance, God says, "I'll bring them back." Now the word may mean to apply one's heart to instruction, as in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 12. It reads, apply your heart to instruction, and your ears to words of knowledge." Here I say, apply your heart. The Hebrew word is not translated apply. Now the word may mean to harvest or to gather, as it is used to describe God's action against Israel that returned from exile for neglecting their spiritual life, as evident in their now building the temple. In other words, they got back, became comfortable. Each person was serious, trying to build his house and so on. They forgot the temple that is the center of the spiritual life. And say, God said, okay, since you focus on yourself and you don't focus on me, I'm going to do something with whatever you have. I'm going to make them disappear from you. And that's how our word is used in that declaring God's judgment in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. It is, you have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with a hole in it. In other words, here is the thing. A person is working as hard as he can work or she can work, but has nothing to show for it. You make a lot of money, but you don't see what there. Or whatever it is, God says, yeah to Israel, because you ignored me. You're not paying attention to the spiritual. So the clear application of that today is simply this. If you refuse to support the ministry because you are concerned about your own affairs, then God says, I will touch you where no matter how hard you work, you are not going to see the end of the light. Now, anyway, it is in the sense of to bring something or to cause to descend that the word is used in our passage of Exodus chapter 10, verse 4. Exodus 10 verse 4. So we have the meaning of to cause to descend. More than just bring, but to cause to descend. Now the thing that the Lord indicated he will bring or that he will cause to descend on Egypt is given then with the word locusts. In the sentence when it says, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. Now the word locust is translated from a Hebrew word that means a locust, that is, a migratory grasshopper having short antenna. They're grasshoppers, all right, but they have very short antennas. Now locust is considered a ceremonial clean insect that's edible, as we read in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. Now, Leviticus 11 is where God gave Israel instruction regarding the kind of meat that he considered clean that they can eat and those that are unclean that they shouldn't eat. Now, but locust is considered clean. So this is why we read, of these, you may eat any kind of locust. Any kind of locust. Cattleyed, cricket, or grasshopper. Any of these. Now, because locust is a kind of grasshopper, it lives, as in the comparison of a horse to locust, in the last question to Job, after the Lord confronted Job, in Job chapter 39, verse 20. Job chapter 39, verse 20. So we see a comparison that makes us recognize, yes, it can hop, right? Limp. So it reads, do you make him limp like a locust? striking terror with his proud snuffing. Now, locusts, then, although swarming insects, are considered well organized and wise, as implied in their movement, as recorded in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27. Now, some of those things are things when you read and you watch things, you get this idea of what this great God is with even animals, little insects. You watch them at work, they follow a line. I mean, they just fall in line. And they don't have a commander, do they? Yet, you find them orderly doing what they're doing. So that's what is indicated here. Say, locusts have no king, but they advance together in ranks. Now, human beings have kings, and they scattered all over the place because there's something, of course, that has to do with the sinful nature. Now, these creatures, they fall in line. Like I said, you just watch these insects at work. You just kind of watch how they move everything. Whether they're trying to transport some falling grain or something, you just watch them go to work. And they all follow a particular rank in there as they move. So anyway, God conveyed to Pharaoh that a result of his disobedience will be swarming of locusts in Egypt, as in the sentence of what we're studying. I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. Now, by the way, occasionally we see the swarming of locusts in some areas today. Now, as I remember hearing in the news of such a swarm that they showed in Las Vegas around the time I was studying this passage, that was in around August of 2019, somewhere around there. But people who saw that, I mean, it was just a swarm of it. People who saw that kind of thing did not connect it with any kind of judgment, as was the case with Israel. So it is possible that when locusts descend on a region, that it could signal God's displeasure. And frankly, when I saw that, they showed on TV, I said, that God tells us just what God is thinking about Las Vegas. Anyway, so, I mean, he can do whatever he wants using these insects. Now, be that as he may, the description of where the Lord will bring the locusts is then identified in the NIV as using the word country. Because it says, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. Now that word country may cause problem, since the region of Egypt where the Israelites lived was not affected by the plagues that the Lord brought on the Egyptians. So that its usage here may imply the Israelites also experienced the plague of locusts when they did not. Furthermore, the usual Hebrew word that may mean country is not what is used in our passage. Although the word used can be translated country, but that's not the normal Hebrew word for country. Furthermore, the word country that is used, the word translated country in our passage is actually translated from a Hebrew word that may mean border. Now, that is the border of a land as it is used to describe the land of Canaan in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19. Genesis chapter 10, verse 19. Where we see a Hebrew word, gabul, instead of the Hebrew word eretz that's used for country. Here it reads, and the borders, that's the word Gabul, and the borders of Canaan reach from Sidon towards Gera, as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Now, so the word may mean border, but it also may mean boundary. As associated with a land or field that belongs to a person, that should not be disturbed. See, the Bible has instruction for everything, so a lot of people get into trouble. They don't know what's happening to them. Now, if you know a property line, whatever it is, don't tamper with it. When you do, you're asking for trouble. People just fight each other. They don't realize you're not supposed to do that. Because when you do, you're violating God's word. And that's the Hebrew word used for the instruction not to tamper with a property boundary. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. It reads, do not move your neighbor's boundary. Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. That's a direct instruction. If you read the rest, because there's some problem for doing that. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean territory. That is a land region as a governmental administrative area, as a smaller unit of the whole of a nation's land, as the word then is used to describe the regions or the districts of King Og in Joshua chapter 12, verse 4. Joshua chapter 12, verse 4. It reads, and the territory, that's a Hebrew word here, it's not translated territory. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites who reigned in Ashtoreth and Edrea. Now the word also may mean wall, as it is used in the Lord's promise regarding the future Jerusalem in Isaiah 54 verse 12. Isaiah 54 verse 12. It is, I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls, that's a Hebrew word, gabol, all your walls of precious stones. Now, so in our passage of Exodus 10 verse 14, it is used in the sense of territory, that is a country, territory, to refer to all the other regions of Egypt except Goshen, where the Israelites live. Hence, the locusts would descend on all the territories of Egypt except Goshen. Now, the punishment for Pharaoh's disobedience was to take place the next day, from the day Moses spoke to him concerning the setting of Israel free. Those are phrases where we're studying Exodus 10 verse 4. It says, into your country tomorrow. Because the word tomorrow is actually translated from a Hebrew word with two meanings. The word, it may mean in the future. as it is used for the responsibility of parents in Israel when their children want to know the meaning of the laws or the decrees they have as God has given it to them, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. It is in the future. That's our Hebrew word, makar. Makar. Here I say, in the future. When your sons ask you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? And then they're supposed to answer it. But here the issue that I'm concerned is with the father. The Hebrew word that's translated tomorrow here is simply translated in the future. Now another meaning then of the word is certainly that of tomorrow, as that's the way it's used in the instruction about tomorrow, of not thinking that you live to tomorrow or boast about it, in Proverbs 27 verse 1. Proverbs 27 verse 1 reads, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So clearly here the Hebrew word means tomorrow. So then in our passage of Exodus 10 verse 4, it is used with the meaning tomorrow, that is, on the next day following the message to Pharaoh. Therefore, the Lord was specific through Moses to convey to Pharaoh that his punishment for disobeying his instruction will be immediate. Now, he will not delay, as God does often. See, that's part of reason why many of us, we don't associate things with our disobedience. Because Pharaoh, God say, "I'm telling you today, tomorrow that's judgment." But sometimes when we disobey God, many, many times, he will not bring punishment right away. It may take a while before he brings that judgment. Thus, so the Lord conveyed clearly to Pharaoh the consequence of disobedience to his command through Moses that will come the next day in form of invasion of locusts in all the territories of Egypt except Goshen. So there will be this invasion of locusts. So the point that we are emphasizing, based on the announcement of the consequence or consequences of disobedience of Pharaoh to God's word, is that those who teach the word of God should endeavor to impress on their hearers, especially the consequences of negative response to the word of God. That is, of course, disobedience to God's word, although often people do not want to hear that. But we cannot and should never leave that alone. Likewise, when we witness to others about our Savior, we should endeavor to keep a balance between the positive benefit of believing in Christ as eternal life and the negative consequence of rejecting Him, that is, eternal damnation. So in any event, we will continue in our next study with the lesson that we're considering, which is, again, there is a heavy price to be paid by anyone who disobey God's word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we keep reminding ourselves the importance of obeying you to avoid any negative consequence. This is our request in Christ's name.